Good morning. My message this morning is entitled, Where Are You? It's on life lessons from Adam and Eve. My text this morning is going to be from Genesis chapter 3. We're talking this weekend about revival in the church and renewal in the culture. And one of the things that keeps us from experiencing revival, true revival in the church, is hidden sin. And so we want to look into that today. Before we read the text, though, I had an experience when I was a little boy. I was about 7 years old. And I had a plan that had entered into my mind. And I had been working on this plan for a while. Of the perfect hiding place. Where no one would ever find me. But I knew that I had to implement my strategy very strategically. So I waited for the opportune moment. It came one Saturday morning when my dad was outside mowing the lawn. And I jumped out of bed and I ran downstairs to the kitchen. We had a little bowl in the kitchen table where my dad kept his car keys. And I grabbed the car keys and I ran outside, making sure that no one saw me. And I ran over to our 1966 Chevy Impala. The thing was a boat. It had a steering wheel the size of me. And I, with trembling hands, I put the keys into the trunk and I popped the trunk lid. And as quick as I could possibly do it, I threw the keys in my pocket. I jumped in the Impala and slammed the trunk down. And I was so pleased with myself because I realized that never in 100 million years would anyone ever think to look for me in the trunk of the 1966 Chevy Impala. And just as soon as I rejoiced and gloated in the fact that I had pulled off my strategy successfully. Just as quickly as that rush of elation hit me, the opposite emotion hit me. Because unlike some of the safety-conscious vehicles of today, a 1966 Chevy Impala has no escape hatch. And there is no way out of that thing. Hadn't calculated that. Began to think about certain thoughts. I wonder if my dad owns a second set of keys. And I thought, you know, given the way that I behave, I wonder if they'll even bother to ever come and look. Or if maybe at this point they'll just consider themselves fortunate and accept fate as it has dealt them a very blessed blow this morning. And, you know, my thoughts, it's amazing how, you know, they say your life flashes before you. All 7 years of it just went through my mind. And, you know, I was, as a three-year-old, my favorite hymn that I used to love to stand up on the pew and belt out in my best George Beverly Shea impersonation was, years I spent in vanity and pride. And, you know, as a three-year-old, that was true. It was years. It was all three of them. But in this moment, I started to think about how long does it take for a body to decompose in a trunk? And then it occurred to me that, well, before that happens, you have to die first. And then I began to think about how long does it take for you to starve to death? I remembered hearing that it can take about a week. It didn't sound very appealing. Then I thought, well, no, wait, before you starve to death, you actually die of thirst before you die of starvation. You dehydrate. And it was kind of hot in the trunk that Saturday morning. And then I realized that at the longest extreme, I'd heard that you can make it about 3 days without water. But then it occurred to me that before you would die of thirst in the trunk, you would run out of oxygen. And within a few minutes, I don't know how long, it was so stuffy in there. It became so hard to breathe. And I was perspiring, sweating. So I began to calculate how long it would take for the oxygen to hold out before I would suffocate. And as I was contemplating all that, I realized I had a choice to make. I had heard a story one time of a boy who had found himself in a situation where he had been enclosed in some kind of a small area, and he decided that he would conserve his breath by taking very short and shallow breaths so that he could extend his life. And I realized that was an option that I had. I almost immediately, though, rejected that option for its antithesis. I began to scream at the top of my lungs and use up every last remaining cell of oxygen that was in that trunk with the faint hope that somehow, over the noise of the lawnmower in the backyard, my dad might hear me kicking against the trunk and screaming and he might come and get me out. Or not. And I don't know how long I was in the trunk. It could have been 15 minutes. It could have been a half an hour. It felt like an eternity to me. Of course, when you're a 7-year-old, anything feels like an eternity to you. At a certain point, somehow, my dad came eventually, found me, let me out, and when I stepped out into the light of day, my eyes trying to adjust to the blinding light of the Saturday morning, I took a deep breath, filled my lungs with the air of the morning, and just was so thankful to be alive. And, you know, one of the things that I realized in that moment that I had not before was how incredibly frightful it can be to be alone. Now, I know for some of you moms who have young children, you don't get that at all. You would pay good money to just have that experience for an afternoon. So I get that. But I mean, the thought that I was completely, totally, utterly alone was terrifying to me. And you know, that really, in some ways, I think speaks to the issue of what we're going to talk about today. Where are you? One of the doctrines that we know about God is God's omniscience. God's omniscience and His omnipresence. He knows everything and He is everywhere. The psalmist says this in Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike unto Thee. The psalmist knew and realized what I didn't realize in the trunk of that 66 Chevy Impala. No matter where you are, God's presence can still be there. God said this to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:23 through 24. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in the secret places so that I cannot see him?
declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?
This is one of the magnificent things about the doctrine of God, is His omnipresence. Scripture is clear that nothing gets past the notice of the Creator. Psalm 121, 4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Matthew 10, 29 through 30, Jesus said that His Father is aware of every single sparrow that falls to the ground, and that He knows the number of hairs on our head. Which for me becomes an increasingly easy task for God to keep track of mine. But this concept of God's presence is a double-edged sword. It will be one of two things for you. The awareness and the assurance of God's omniscience, of Him knowing everything, and of His omnipresence, of Him being everywhere, will either give you great peace and great comfort, or it will terrify you. And the reason for each has to do with the condition of your heart. And with this question, where are you? Where are you? Let's read from Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Now let's start with verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the garden of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise." That's that lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life there. "She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman that thou gavest to me, she did give me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." There's three questions that God asks here. And as I mentioned last night, I have a new book. It's going to be published in the spring of 2014 by Master Books, entitled The Questions God Asks. And God asks three questions here. The first question He asks is, where are you? And the second question He asks Adam is, who told you? And then He asks Eve, what is this that you have done? Each one of those questions is probing into the heart and the conscience of these two individuals. As we stated last night, God never asks a question for His own benefit. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So if God's asking a question, it's not because He doesn't know the answer. When He asks Adam, where are you? It's not as though God's tracking device that He had put on Adam failed, and the GPS system is no longer working, so He's lost track of Adam, and He's calling out to him, hoping that somehow Adam will reveal his location. The question is not for God's benefit. The question is for Adam's benefit. What is it that God wants Adam to understand from this question? What is it He wants Eve to understand from this question? Now, I think it's interesting with the question, who told you? And I have a whole chapter in the book with that title, who told you? Who did tell him? Who informed him?
Where is Adam getting his information? It used to be he got his information from God. Now all of a sudden he's getting his information from some other source. Where are you getting your information? Who's informing you? Who's shaping your worldview, your values, your philosophy of life? Who are you listening to? And he asks Eve, he says, "What is this that you have done?" What's her response? The serpent, pass the blame. God says, "What is it you have done?" God's trying to get Eve to open up and to be honest, to take stock of her life, what she had done. The tendency that we have is to shift the blame. On this issue of where are you, this question that God asks, there's a couple things I want us to look at. Let's look at verse 10. Adam said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." I want us to slow down. And again, when you see these questions that God asks in the Bible, don't just run past them. Don't just read and keep moving. You stop and you ask yourself, why is this here? God has recorded this in the Scripture, not just because he wanted Adam and Eve to understand something about themselves and about God and about their relationship to God, but he wants us to understand something about ourselves. What is it that God wants us to understand about these questions? Where are we? A few things that we can induce from this passage. It's number one, Adam says, "I heard the sound of you coming through the garden." How did he know it wasn't the wind? How did he know it wasn't a T-Rex or an elephant? How did he know it was the sound of God? You ever think about that? He said, "I heard the sound of you, and I was afraid." He was afraid of God? Why was he afraid of God? What was the sound of God like? You know, one of the things that we have to remember about Adam was that he was created for the purpose of enjoying God. That's why he was made. To have fellowship with God. To dwell in communion with him. To walk with God in the cool of the day. That's why he was created. That was the purpose for his existence. Yes, he had work to do. That wasn't the purpose of his existence. Again, as I said last night, it wasn't that God had a crisis and couldn't keep up with the garden, so he had to hire somebody. I mean, God spoke it into existence with the breath of his mouth. This is not a matter of God having a need in himself. God created Adam so that Adam could enjoy him, enjoy the fellowship of communing with God. And Adam did that. Adam recognized the sound of God because he had experienced this before. He had had close, intimate fellowship with the holiness of God. He had experienced this purpose for which he was created. He knew what it was like to have close, intimate, personal fellowship with this holy God. And he also knew about God that God was holy. He knew that about him. And when he heard the sound of him, he was afraid, he said. "I was naked, so I hid myself." In this vain attempt to try to conceal what he had done, he hid himself. So God asks this question, "Where are you?" Because he wants Adam to feel the weight of the separation that he was having in fellowship with God. When you find God to be distant, it is not because God has moved. God has not walked away from you. God has not abandoned you. God is where God has always been. When you find yourself in a loss of fellowship with God, in a separation from God as a believer, I'm speaking for those who are believers, for those who have had that fellowship of the Spirit, If you feel that loss, God didn't go anywhere. The question is, where did you go? Where are you? So out of fear, this new emotion that he has never experienced before. He's never had that fear before. He's only had love. Now he has fear, and out of fear he hides himself. One of the great ironies of this, one of the twists of fate, if you will, the deception of the enemies. He says, when you eat of this forbidden fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God and you will know good and evil. Brothers and sisters, Adam already knew good. He had close, intimate, personal experience with infinite good. The only thing that Adam hadn't experienced was evil. And that's what he welcomed into his life. The only thing that he had no experiential revelation of was evil. And now he's experienced it. He's experienced the wretchedness of it, the pain of it, the isolation, the separation. He's experiencing that. In anticipation of the presence of God coming to find him, Adam hides himself and he makes himself a covering out of fig leaves. Second thing I think we can deduce from this, number one, you know, of course, that he knows the sound of God because he's had close fellowship with God. He knows what God is like. He understands his holiness. He understands his nature, his attributes. One of the things that I think Adam knows that we can induce from this is that God is going to come looking for. You have two reactions to that realization. You have two possible emotions that come along with that knowledge that God will come looking for you when you separate yourself from him in fellowship, when you have embraced sin, when you've embraced rebellion against God. You know he will come looking for you. If you belong to him, you are his child. He will not let you go. He will pursue you. He will pursue you relentlessly. And that will either bring you great hope and comfort, or it'll scare you to death. And that depends on your perception of God and the condition of your heart. What do you want? Do you want this closeness with God so much that you'll welcome his discipline in your life? Or do you want to reject the discipline and run from it and hide from it because you're self-protective? What do you want? Do you desire and crave fellowship with your Maker more than anything else in your life? If you do, you will welcome the sound of that Father as he comes to you, as he calls out your name, as he says, "Where are you?" You will welcome that. You will run to that. You will embrace that. If not, you will run and you will hide and you will conceal. And you will seek to be self-protective. That openness, that intimacy that they had with God is now shattered. No longer being content to be clothed in the image of God, they make themselves a silly substitute of a clothing of their own effort. Clothe themselves in the fig leaves that they fashion with their own hands. And this is representative of what people have done throughout all of human history since that time. Having lost fellowship with God because of their sin, they seek to clothe themselves in the rags of their own righteousness. To somehow pretend that they are adequate in themselves, by themselves, away from God, apart from God. So amazing how our actions betray our hearts, though. Was he free? Was he truly clothed? No, he's hiding behind a bush. That's not manly. That's not confident. No, he's recognizing and feeling this loss. He knows the truth. He knows that this is inadequate. He knows that God's going to come looking for him. And he
He's ashamed of what he's done. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." God in his mercy is trying to show Adam and Eve that he himself will be the covering that they need. He will cover them. The scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Some garment of human righteousness is not going to be adequate to cover this. This is a foretelling of Christ. It's a foretelling of what Jesus did. Of how he gave of himself. How he allowed his blood to be shed. So that he could cover us and clothe us with his righteousness. God's aware of our sin. Every deed is before his eyes. We are constantly before his gaze. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that there is a day when we will stand before a holy God and we will give an account for the things that we have done in this body. And the question is, in that day, in that time, in what will we be clothed? Will we be clothed in the rags of our own righteousness? Will we be clothed in the rags of our own goodness, our own human effort? There's a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 22:11-14. It was about a man who had been invited to a wedding feast. And all of the guests at the wedding feast were given a garment to wear. They were given wedding clothes. And there was this one man who comes to the wedding, and he doesn't come in the wedding clothes provided by the king. He comes dressed in what he thinks is good enough. And he's thrown out into utter darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Not adequate. Not sufficient. There's a robe that has been provided for us. There's a robe, there's a garment of righteousness that's available to us. Not on our own merit. Not on our own goodness. Not because we deserve it. Not because we're some way good enough. We're not. It's been given to us at great cost. It's free to us. It was very costly. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, grace is free, but it's never cheap. Cost God the life of his son. This robe has been purchased for us at great price. Paul says in Galatians 3:4, he says, "I put no confidence in the flesh, none at all." And then he says in verse 9, "May I be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And then he says in Romans 13:14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." The good thing is, we don't have to hide anymore. God sees, he knows, you're not fooling him. The only person that you are deceiving is yourself. God loves you so much that he doesn't want to leave you where you are, hiding, trembling, fearful, hiding behind the shrubbery, somehow trying to hold on to and cling to the leaves that you fashioned with your own hand that somehow make it seem like you're okay. You're not okay. It's not right. It's not good. We don't have to hide. He knows. And the amazing thing to me is that this holy God, when he knows all about us and he sees everything, that he doesn't just incinerate us in a minute. Oh, it's a good thing that I'm not God. It's a good thing you're not God. There would be a lot of crispy critters here on this planet. God loves us.
He wants us to come back into fellowship. He wants us to come back into communion with Him. He doesn't want us to hide behind the bush looking stupid and silly, trying to pretend like we're okay. My question to all of us is this: are we going to be okay with merely looking good? Or are we going to pursue real holiness? The only way that you press into and receive true holiness is by confession, by admission of our sin, saying, I'm the man. It's me. Not my brothers, not my sisters. Me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Like Nathan coming to the prophet David, thou art the man. It's you. It's me. Are we going to be honest? That's the question. Are we going to be honest? And I guess the question I have for us is, how much do we love God? Do we love God enough to be honest, to come clean, stop hiding, to stop concealing? Until we, within the church, within the body of Christ, are no longer content with merely looking good, and will be content with nothing other than the righteousness of Christ being genuine and lived out in our life, to the point where we'll be honest and we'll come clean, we will never experience revival in the church. Never, never, ever. Does that make sense? We'll never see the revival that we need to see in the church as long as we're hiding our sin. As long as we're concealing our sin. As long as we're okay with just looking good. Revival will never come. This is the introduction to revival. There is no revival apart from repentance. Never. And brothers and sisters, we're in a time, we're in a day, we're in an age where we so desperately need God to move on our behalf. Revival starts in the house of God. It starts with God's people. And until we will humble ourselves and repent and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, we're not going to see revival in our nation. We're not going to see a renewal in the culture. It's not going to happen. When you look at every benchmark of spirituality within the modern confessing evangelical church, in terms of our lifestyles, we are almost no different in the way that we live from people who are professing atheists and agnostics. George Barna says that among 18 to 25 year olds, millennials, there's only a 4% difference between the lifestyles of millennials in the church and millennials outside the church. In terms of the way they live, only 4% of all millennials between 18 and 25 actually have Christ-like attitudes and actions in their life, that they have fruit that is consistent with their confession. Only 4% in the church. In other words, they live like the world, they think like the world. We're not going to see revival. Leonard Ravenhill wrote a classic book years ago called Why Revival Tarries. And one of the reasons that revival has tarried is that we are content to live as Christians without God. When you come into the presence of a holy God, you can't possibly be okay with your sin. Unfortunately, it's so easy in America to walk into buildings and come into meetings where God doesn't even show up. Nobody's confronted with the presence of God. Nobody's confronted with the holiness of God. God's not there. It's a social club. It's a religious institution. It has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. But when you come into the presence of a holy God, you cannot leave unchanged. You cannot leave without being confronted with your sin. And that confrontation leaves you with two choices. Run and hide. Come clean. Man, it hurts. It's painful. None of us like it. I don't like it. I would so much rather justify myself. I would so much rather make excuses. I would so much rather have vindication for myself and explain how I'm okay. But I will miss out on intimate fellowship with my Creator. The trade-off is not worth it. The trade-off is not worth it. Like Peter said, Lord, to whom else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So my question is to us each, are we willing to allow the light of the Holy Spirit to shine in our hearts? Are we willing to invite, as the psalmist does, God's probing searchlight to say, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, see my innermost thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Repenting, confessing, turning, forsaking our sin is step number one to revival. Without it, we will see no revival. With it, we attract the grace of God. It's that humility, it's that contrition, it's that acknowledgement of our need for Him that attracts His presence, that attracts His grace, that attracts His help and His mercy. That's what I want. I want the presence of God to be tangible in our meetings. You know, I'm thankful. I just got to say this. I'm thankful that that has been here. From the very moment, it has nothing to do with me. From the moment we got in here last night and started worship, God's presence was here. And I'll tell you why that is. It's because these people, I know there are people here who are meeting with God every day. And they're keeping a clean slate. Without that, that wouldn't be possible. So I'm thankful that I'm getting to come into a place where I know there are people who have that passion and that heart for the holiness of God. And to be able to come in and plug into that and to join with you and to fellowship with you, that is so encouraging to me. So, yeah, it's a big heavy. I know that. This is a big heavy. But, you know, we have to start there. We have to start there. And we start there in our own hearts, just being honest before God. Are we content to try to hide in our own righteousness? Or do we say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, I stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, on His merits, not on my own. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we turn to You this morning. We ask You to search us, to try our hearts, O God. See if there's any wicked way in us, Lord. Lead us in the way everlasting. We commit, Lord, that when You put Your finger on something in our life that's not right, it's distancing us from fellowship with You, we'll repent, we'll turn, we'll confess, and we'll welcome that restoration of fellowship with You, that clean conscience that allows us to walk in the light as You are in the light, so we can have fellowship one with another. Show us the beauty of purity that we don't have to hide. Help us not to want to hide. We just commit this to You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.